It's going to be hot. All right. Well, it's good to have all of you tonight. And we're going to continue in our study on the book of Revelations. We're in chapter 14. I'll read all the way to verse number 9, and then we'll find a spot we can stop on. And I guess everyone sees the title, Hell No. So let's take a peek at that. All right? So let's see what is this going to be interesting, I can tell you. We'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 9. And just kind of, we went over some of this already, spent a couple Thursdays on this 14th chapter. And I'm really trying to get as quickly as we can through it, but it's impossible to just run over these verses without looking at their significance throughout the understanding of the book of Revelations. Again, I want to encourage everyone, if you hadn't heard anything on part one, you could go on the archives and listen to those tapes to refresh yourself. This being part two of our study, it would be helpful to hear some of those. But let's look at the verse number 1 of 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in the midst, in the mid heavens, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God." I thought that was significant when we was on that part. And give him what? Glory. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. And another angel, a second one, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labor, for their deeds follow with them." And we'll just stop reading there. We won't be able to probably cover all the way to verse 13, but we'll try to get as close as we can on some of this, because I want to talk about some very important parts of Scripture that I believe is misunderstood quite some when dealing with the subject of hell. And this is what we'll deal with, a place of punishment for the wicked commencing immediately after death and lasting throughout eternity is the common worldview of hell. So I want you to think about that. A place of punishment. Who's heard this before? Who's heard that the hell is a place of punishment for the wicked, commencing immediately after death, lasting throughout eternity? That's pretty much the view. If you die in Christ, you go where? Immediately. You go to heaven. If you're not in Christ and you die, immediately you go to hell. And so it's a place of punishment for those who are not following after Christ. The picture, with some degree of variation, is a place of perpetual hot flames tormenting the devil, demons, and all wicked humans. Children's cartoons, church fathers, theologians, and those in most church pulpits all believe this non-biblical view of hell to some degree. And I call it that because we'll see that in a moment. Edward William Fudge, in his book, The Fire That Consumes and Two Views of Hell, provides detailed biblical information on this subject. Now, I'll leave that up there. If you want to get that information, you can. You can look it up online, just like I did. There's all sorts of information for you to read. So you can write that down. Edward William Fudge, in his book, The Fire That Consumes and Two Views of Hell, if you want some extra reading. There's plenty of it to read. So that'll be a big help to you. Now we're going to be looking at these different parts of this, and I want to spend as much time as we can on it. And we may have to take some, keep going in our study and come back from time to time and revisit this because of its extensive, lengthy text that we have to cover concerning this. And we want to make sure that we're clear on that, okay? The Old Testament provides great insight for understanding the New Testament and certainly the book of Revelations. In the Old, the destiny of the wicked is stated clearly and has not changed. So in the Old Testament, the destiny of the wicked is stated clearly. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at those texts. So when the death happens to the wicked, it's stated clearly what happens to them in the Old Testament. That's why we have to read the Old Testament. Listen, if I hand somebody just the New Testament Bible, I'm doing them a disservice. I'm not helping them. And that, even though there is a help to them and they can gain a lot of information, it's a disservice to someone who doesn't have the entire Bible. And we ought to be able to make certain that we don't get in the habit of thinking that someone can completely come to a clear understanding of who the Most High God is and what God's saying that he wants for us without giving them all the information. It's very difficult for someone to understand without having that information. And so we'll read all these verses. I'll give you some of them, and then I'll find a spot. I have some of them in the slides, and then some of them we'll just read out of our Bible. And then we're going to be reading from the book of Luke. I want to deal with something there just for a little bit and give you some extra reading. Psalms 1, 4 through 6, the wicked are like chaff. It's what he said, the wicked are like chaff, which the wind blows away, will not stand in judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. The word perish means to pass from or cease from existence, not eternal torture. So most people's idea of hell is eternal torture. In other words, whatever it is that passes from this life in death to hell, it's immortal, whatever it is. So what we have with that belief is that all of us possess, if we believe that, some immortal being inside of us. Even though we die, we live. I want you to think about these statements. Because if I go from death to another consciousness where I understand that I'm being tormented, I'm alive in a sense, I have to be immortal. Because I'm constantly being tormented by the flames, but I'm still alive. And so that's a common belief. I want to show you in the scripture where that's a non-biblical belief. That's not what the Bible teaches. Doesn't teach that at all. He said the wicked will perish. The word perish means to cease from existence, not eternal torture. And so what we're going to, again, this is just the preliminary things of what we have to go over and discuss. Psalms 9, verse 5. The book of Psalms 5, verse 9, verse 5. Destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. 6. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. The very memory of them has perished. 16. Wicked is snared. The wicked is snared. 17. The wicked return to Sheol, which is means destroy means to ruin, put out of existence, kill, neutralize, annihilate, vanquish, and not, it doesn't mean it's not imperishable. And so there's a big difference between thinking it's imperishable. The Bible clearly says that when the wicked die, they perish. They don't continually live on somewhere else. While some live in the glory in heaven, the others live in eternal torture. And I know that's what, you know, you grow up in church and we take a verse here and there out of Scripture and we draw inference from them verses and then we build a doctrine of eternal torture. And it's scary. I mean, it'll scare the hell right out of you. It really will. I mean, you want to get right. Yeah. You know, folk, they'll preach hell so hot you smell the smoke. And it is. It gets your attention. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the wicked perish. Means that there's going to be a judgment. And when that judgment happens, they will cease to exist. They won't exist eternally. So there's a teaching, and which I understood to be that some live eternally in heaven, some live eternally in torment. Regardless, you live eternally. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that at all. And so we want to look at that and find out what it clearly says. How many want to know the truth? Yes. Psalms 11, verse 6 and 7, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Fire and brimstone, annihilation. All right? Now, how many know there were two cities that were annihilated by this same method? Sodom and Gomorrah. And to this day, they're yet to find They think they know about widow cities, but they can't find anything to excavate. I wonder why. Because it's destroyed. He said it would destroy them. That's what he did. So when you're going to get destroyed, you're not doesn't mean you're going to live eternally. You're going to be destroyed. And so that's something that we have to keep in mind when we study in this subject. Psalms 31, verse 17. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol, which means grave or reign of the grave. Now, we're going to deal with that more extensively. We're going to deal with that word and look at how it was it's translated hell, and especially in the King James, instead of it being left in its original sense, which means the grave. So when you see the word hell, it comes from a word that means the grave. But when we have a definition of hell given by someone else of eternal torture, we think that's what it means when we see the word. So it was a bad translation to use that rather than just translating the grave. Why not just put the grave or the unseen? Because that's what it's dealing with. And so that's something that we're going to talk about more as we go. Psalms 37, verse 9. Evildoers will be cut off. What will happen to the evildoers? They're going to be cut off. Verse 10. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. How many see that? He will not be there. Verse 15, their sword will enter their own hearts. 17, the arms of the wicked it will be broken. 20, but the wicked it will perish. And the enemy of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. It's gone. So once if you see smoke and then it vanishes away, where's the smoke? It's not smoke somewhere else. You ain't going to turn the corner and there that puff of smoke still is. It's gone. It vanishes away. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. So we have to keep that in mind as we study this subject, because I think it's going to be very helpful to us. 22. Those cursed by him will be cut off. 28, the wicked will be cut off. 34, the wicked are cut off. 36, he was no more. 38, transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Does everybody see this? This is a clear text. I don't know what listen, if we believe in someone's going to be eternally alive, then what do we do with all of these verses? And I'm only going to give you a portion of them. What do we do with those verses? Do we disregard them? How many believe God knows what he's talking about? Why would he go through all this length and talking about what's going to happen to the wicked if that's not what's going to happen to them? How many understand that? How many know Satan will be destroyed? He's not going to live forever. Eternally, some spirit being who can just act up again? He won't. He'll be destroyed. How many know the Antichrist is going to be destroyed? He's not going to be able to be like Antichrist 2. How many understand that? You know, like the movies, you know, they got part 1 through 7 sometimes, so 8. But it won't be that. How many of you know the false prophet will be destroyed? You ready for this one? How many of you know death will be destroyed? Do you understand that? What does that mean? There'll be no more death. The last enemy to be put down will be what? Death. It's destroyed, and that's so important. Not eternally somewhere going through some torment. And so I want you to keep that in mind. And again, this is a lengthy study dealing with this, especially when we are trying to go back and undo all the bad translations that's happened over the years when dealing with the word grave and translating it as the word hell. And in people's mind, hell is an eternal torment. And so they don't know the difference. They think when a person dies, they go in the grave. If they're not in Christ, they're in eternal torment immediately. And of course, everybody rushes straight to Luke and they deal with the rich man and Lazarus text. That's what everybody hangs their hat on. Well, what about the rich man? And even myself, when I'm talking with folks about this, more than likely, it's been the case for me that everybody I mention this to, that's the first thing they bring up. But what about that? And I'd say answered the same way. I said, well, what about it? You know, because if you're bringing it up, tell me about it. Tell me what you think about it. And then they'll, of course, commence to go on and say how, you know, it's what it's dealing with and this is what it says and we can't get around it. And we're going to look at that extensively. We'll look at that. Psalms 68:2, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. The wicked will perish before God. Psalms 104:35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Does everybody see these? Psalms 112, verse 10. The desire of the wicked will perish. What does that mean? To be destroyed, annihilated. Psalms 119, 119. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Like dross. Psalms 145, 20. The Lord keeps all who loves him, but all the wicked will destroy. He will destroy. So the Lord keeps all who he loves, love him. But what does he do to the wicked? Destroys them. Not eternal torment. Destroys them. Think about that. Here's the thing. Here's the options we got. You're either going to be immortal in a kingdom of God that is initially ran and ruled by Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, then turned over to the Father who will be all in all. You're either going to be in that where there's no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no adversary. Perfect, perfect paradise. Or destroy it. That's your options. You will cease to exist. Satan, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, death, every person that was wicked will be destroyed, or the completely opposite of that, immortal, eternally existing forever and ever with the Father. But this is the popular statement. You can either live eternally with God or be in eternal torment. Well, you're not going to be eternally tormented, I can assure you. It's not what the Scripture says. You're going to be destroyed. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will how many see it? Right? Proverbs 10:25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Amen? This is just text that all through the Scripture. So we'll find us a spot. Go to that next one. We'll leave it there. And I want everybody to turn with me to Luke. And I'll deal with this some. I can't cover it all, but we're going to go as far as we can with this and look at all this together. Okay, go to Luke 13 and get your Bibles. I'm not going to, if you want, you can pull that up, and if you want to, if you don't have a Bible, because we're going to do a lot of reading. We're going to go through some things here, and we're going to cover a lot of reading. So you're going to, I want you to keep this in mind. You can go back and look at it, because I need to set the context, and I want to explain to you that a lot of times when the Scripture's being it's being delivered to us through the writer, and the translator comes along because of a biased belief system. They'll break in pieces or change. But what I'm going to show you in reading this is you'll see throughout this, Jesus starts to speak in parable. He didn't speak any other way. He said he's done it in parable. And so there's he speaks in parables for a reason. And he wants for some to understand and some won't understand. But he's bringing out these examples, and he sets this context for people to grab hold to in dealing with certain subjects of these parables. So what I want to point out to you, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll just point out some of it, and then we'll kind of skip along here. In Luke 13... he's dealing with the subjects, and he's verse 1, he says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will be like, you will all likewise perish.'" So he's letting them know that he's got a certain crowd. In this crowd, he's going to deal with the religious strength of that time. That's what he's up against. He's got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. He's dealing with this subject, and they believe that their positional status is what is going to give them the authority over everyone else. But what does Jesus say? He says, "I tell you, if you don't repent, you'll be just like them." So I want you to get the context of where all this is going to go. So then he goes on, and I can't read all of it, but I'll skip around a little bit, okay? You go back, you'll read all of this. Look at verse 15. "But the Lord answered him and said..." Now, why is he answering them? Because this is what was said. He was in the synagogue, the official indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. That's when he had healed on the Sabbath, began to say to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." This is the religious folks. "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?'" So you see what he's dealing with? He's dealing with the religious status and their authority and lording it over the lesser people. And he's saying, "You're going to have to repent just like them." And then he calls them a hypocrite. So I want you to know this thing's getting heated already. They don't like Jesus. All right? So how many see the scene being set? Now he goes to parable. And as this is, and all opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him, so he was saying, What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? Verse 19, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw it in his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air nest in its branches. He said, the kingdom of God is something that, and I want you to get this. He said, the kingdom of God, it's like something that is if you think about God's concept of people, because what were their concept? We're better than them. We're right and they're dogs. If you want to get healed, come another day. Don't come on the Sabbath, because bless the Lord. And they would walk around like this. You know, just everything was holy and right. And Jesus got on them about it. He said, I tell you what the kingdom's like. The kingdom's like something that starts off small, but when you put it down, in God's view, it becomes great. They were already great. So they're going, what kind of quack is this? Talking about mustard seeds and all that. Who needs mustard seeds? But he's speaking in parable. Right? Again, he says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. How many see that? Which a woman took and hid it 3 pecks of the flour until it was all leaven. He said it starts out little, but it has a great effect. And so he keeps on going. Now we gotta go quick. Chapter 14, verse number 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. These are all church folks now. They're picking out honored places, and Jesus is going, man, check. He said, when you are invited to someone by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Notice Jesus' word, and he's speaking in parable. He's giving them an example, like if he was invited somewhere, and they're listening to him. Then he goes on to verse 16. But he said to him, a certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. So he's giving them a parable again. Now, when he gives a parable, is he talking about a real story that has actually happened? No, he's using these allegories. He's using these stories so they can to try to get them to relate to what he's saying. Now, some are going to get it, but some won't. Now, over here, the guys that's not really in the group, they get it. The ones in the group say, what is he? He's crazy. What is he talking about? God gives a dinner, blah, 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 blah. And the guests wouldn't come. What does he mean? The whole time he was talking about them. The whole time. He picked you. You remember our chapter? He picked you. He selected you. And when he said, come to the dinner, you made excuses. So what did he do? He went outside and picked the others. And other people that are listening going, oh, I see. And the people that he's talking about, they're going, what is he talking about? Here he goes again. Parable, parable, parable. I want you to get this because it's very important. Very important that we grab hold to this. And again, you got to read it all. I'm just skipping around because of time. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Watch this. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to what? Grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Huh. What kind of man is this? He receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them a parable saying. Here he goes again. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I believe when he said that, he meant righteous persons who need no repentance. So here he is dealing with, now was he still in parable? How many see the context? We ain't got off of it yet. We're going from one to the other to the other. And then he says in verse 8, a what woman, he's still in the parable, didn't change. A what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light the lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. Do you see that? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he's talking to them. I mean, he is laying it out to them. There. What is all this? Look at the people he's hanging out with. Is he still talking about a parable? Or was there really a woman who lost a coin? No, she, nobody lost no coin. He was talking about a story. Here's another parable that most people say, oh, this is a real story. Now, this is a real one. There's no shift here in the context. He said a man had two sons. You'll know this one. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate that fall to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything and severe famine occurred in that country, he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out as one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed the swans. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swans were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me of one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. I wonder who he's talking about. When he's telling this story, who you think Jesus has got in mind? I think he leaned over his butt, but he became angry. You get the point? See, if you read it in the context, you understand what all these stories are about. Now, we go on and preach different messages about those, but never forget that we have to leave these things set where they set so we really realize why Jesus even told a story. But you're mad. Guy comes to get healed on the Sabbath, and you get all beside yourself. Come in 6 days. Don't come on the seventh day. We don't do that kind of stuff. And Jesus is going, we ain't going to have that. And he tells these stories, and they just go, they're oblivious. I mean, they're like, what kind of story this is? Man, got a sheep, leaves the 99, go get the one. And but the rest of the folks understand him. But they have ears to hear, but hear not. Eyes to see, but they don't see. It is all a reason. Because had they understood, they would have not crucified the Lord. And so that these are what he's telling these stories. So again, I can't read all of it, but we're going to go to verse 1 of 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man. Are we still in parables? Absolutely. But see, the populace belief is that this was the actual story. And so if it's actual, literal, then we got some problems. I'm going to read it, and we're going to try to teach it literally and see the problems you got. Then we'll look at it in a parable and see that we resolve all issue. Scripture stays where it's at. We don't have to shave no pieces of the puzzle to make the picture work. How many of you know you'll change the picture? I mean, you know, we got a bad picture floating around our world today when it comes to the scripture understanding. We got these weird pictures out there of this and that. And how many of you know God's word gives one picture? And we got to make those corrections. And if it's our fault, we just got to admit it and say, I'm sorry. We got to repent of our folly, our misunderstanding, mistaking of scripture, and admit we're wrong. It's not that big of a deal. It really not. Listen, have I been wrong about scripture? Yes. Have I misspoken on scripture? Yes. I have no problem with saying that because I asked God to forgive me. I said, Lord, I should have known better. I just took somebody's word for it and just said it like they said it. But just because somebody else said it, I can't say it was their fault. They shouldn't have told me that. And I get in this. No, we got to admit that that was a mistake and go on. But that's the issue that I'm running into most of the time when I'm dealing with people in ministry. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong about, oh, that's what it is. And you show them, that's what it says, though. No, that's what it is. But it says that. I understand what it says, but this is what I believe. Just keep shaving off the pieces of the puzzle. Make your own picture. And we got to quit doing that. How many understand that? So it was a rich man who had a manager, and the manager was reported to him as squandering his possession. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Who do you think Jesus is referring to? Now, they're all there. The manager said to him, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summons each one of his master's debtors, and he begins saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the righteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And the son of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the son of light. I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwelling. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And he goes on and talks about no one can serve two masters. And here's the part I want you to get. Now, it starts out, and he was also saying to the disciples, right? Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money, were doing what? Listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Do you get that? Now, I know he was, because some said, well, this one right here is a different one because he was talking to his disciples. I understand that. Now, I said that. But it also says that the Pharisees were lovers of money and they were listening to what he said. So I'm just wanting you to know, do you think Jesus might have knew they were listening? I think he did. They were lovers of money. I don't know if you know it or not, but we got a lot of so-called Christian groups that fit this category. They're lovers of money. If you don't believe that, turn on your Christian network and go through them and take a poll. I guarantee you, almost every time, if you hit 10 out of 10 channels, they'll all be saying, now listen, folks, I need you to send me. Something wrong with that. There's something very wrong with that. When there's such a book filled with the gospel, why don't we start teaching this stuff? Full of the gospel. Tell people about the kingdom of God. How to keep themselves from eternal destruction where they're destroyed and perish and they're over with, finished. Are you coming back? No, it's forever. You know, if you get destroyed, you're not coming back. It's forever. It's not a redo, a take two. It's done. And tell people about eternally living with the Father. There's a lot of stuff to teach on that. But folks are geared up. And I'm just wondering why. I can tell you on the truth. They are lovers of money. That's what they love, money. Give me some money. Every time the new year comes along, I can promise you, they're digging through the Bible to try to find one verse of scripture that says something about, corresponds with the new year. And they'll figure it out and they'll find it out. And I mean, I went through it and I was just jotting some stuff. One of them had a $42. It was $42. You got to send. Don't send $41.50. If you ain't got the other 50 cent, go get it from your neighbor. It's got to be $42. Really? Well, you turn the other channel and they were talking about $2,015, because we're in 2015, you know. You got to have a lot of neighbors to get that much, if you're short. I was like, you kidding me? You know, it's every year. It never changes. It's the same thing all the time. It's something to do with that. I wonder if they were lovers of, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. And that's what people do. They'll justify that type of preaching. They'll say, oh, I'm going to tell you, this is what God wants. This is how he wants you blessed. And if you bless me, God's going to bless you. There are no verses that's going to support that. Do you understand that? How many know God is the blesser of every man? Those who serve him, God does that. If you do something for me, somehow God's going to see it and say, oh yeah, I'm going to bless Josh now because he blessed the pastor. You don't teach people that type of behavior. My job is not for you to bless me. My job is to tell you, serve the Lord your God. And in return, if we're all doing that, we're going to have blessings upon blessings upon blessings to help one another. There's not going to be one guy at the top, you know, driving down the street in his Rolls Royce, saying, if you want one, send me more. I don't know how that adds up. If I keep sending it, I'll never get to buy mine. Right? You know way you get to buy yours if you're sending it. Anyway, that's a whole different lesson. I better stay over here. So, how many understand that he's dealing with the Pharisees? And he said, you justify yourself in the sight of men, and detestable in esteem among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law of the prophets were proclaimed until John, since the time that the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. How many see this? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, I'm just wondering why Jesus is talking about you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. And talks about this highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. He's talking about how you look, how you dress, and then all of a sudden, bam, he tells them. And by the way, if you divorce your wife, I'm wondering if they might have been, the whole gang of them, done that. Under the guise of, we're religious. We have a law for this. Moses. And so, because there's a shift here. But it's not a contextual change. He just throws that out there because I don't think Jesus was struggling with words to say. I believe he was preaching what the Spirit was leading him to speak to deal with the issue at hand. What was the issue at hand? They were a bunch of hypocrites who were telling everybody else how to live, yet they were leaving all their wives because they seen somebody prettier. Maybe y'all need to go back and just look at that. Is he quit? No, he just keeps on going. Are we still dealing with parables here? Watch this. Now there was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Because here's what everybody grabs right here when dealing with hell. Joyous living and splendid every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate covered with sores. So we got two. We got a contrast and difference, right? We got a guy in purple and fine. He's got it. And they got the guy laying at his gate in sores. He's got no money. Do you see the difference? Big difference. Purple, fine linen, got everything he wants. He's rich. Poor man laying at the gate. And longing to be fed, watch this, with the crumbs which are fallen from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. So I want you to understand that. Even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. Now, you got to understand, a dog is considered unclean to the Pharisees. That's an unclean, the unclean animal. So the dogs are licking his sores. So now he is not only is he poor and sick looking, and he's begging at the gate, dogs are licking his sores. This guy is detestable to them. Look, that's a low life right there. He'll never be like us. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. See that? In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, ready for this? They will not be persuaded even if someone raised from the dead. Now this is Jesus. Let's deal with this as a literal story. There was literally a rich man, a certain rich man, and literally a man named Lazarus. And this actually is an event that happened weeks or months before. Jesus knew about it. If it's literal, he knew about this event. He heard the story. It happened before. Maybe years before. And he's telling the story again. He doesn't tell the story as it's a literal event. He tells it as it's a parable, and and they're listening to him, again, with that look on their face. And the ones who are going to get it are going to get it, but they're not going to get it. That's why he speaks in parable. And no other way did he speak. He said he spoke in parable, and no other way did he speak. So what happened was, is ministry had taken that text and said, it's a literal event. So they preach that what happens when you die, the rich man, when he dies, and they'll use the verse, okay, the rich man dies, he's buried, and he's straight in hell. Hades, if you had another translation, it would have said hell. The word would have been used there. So he was put in hell. And then hell is used, if you use in the King James, he was in Hades. They use the word Sheol, all of them. And when they use those words, they all put, hell's put in its place, but one means the grave. And Hades, it's going to mean that place of torment. So literally, if we take it, he dies, he's buried, and immediately, he's dead, but he's buried. So his body's buried, but his soul is in torment. Now his soul is, if we understand what soul means to us, it's immaterial, right? It's not material. Soul is immaterial. Yet, when it's spoken of in the story, he talks about his tongue. How can a soul have a tongue? It's immaterial. He says, let him dip his finger. Now he believes that Lazarus, he dies, and he's carried by an angel to the bosom. So he's immaterial. Yet, here he is. An angel's able to carry an immaterial soul to the bosom of Abraham, who had been dead for a long time. Do you start to see these issues with this, if it's not a parable? Dip his finger, a drop. What a drop's going to do on his tongue? Do you see he's talking about all these body parts? So Jesus is using this in a parable form to get him no different than he had been speaking the whole time. It's the same thing. We got those who got a lot, those who got little. You don't realize how incredible you've been blessed and picked by God, but you're rejecting God. You don't listen to Moses nor the prophets. And if I raise from the dead, and that's what he was talking about, if I'm raised from the dead, even me, you still won't believe. See, those who were listening and figuring out that I understand what he's talking about, they were like, Here he goes again with the rich and the poor. So they didn't get it. But he was speaking to them directly about their position and the position. Remember, he bid all the ones who first was on the list. They didn't want to come because they were busy. He said, go out and get those who not on the list. Was Lazarus on the list? No. But he was on the list once. You understand? So he's showing that. So if Lazarus dies, he's carried to the bosom of Abraham. People say, well, we got to deal with the bosom of Abraham. What's the bosom of Abraham? I said, well, what is it? What is the bosom of Abraham? I'm saying it's a parable. And he's referencing something. He's showing a contrast of two different things that happen to those who will trust God and be faithful to God and those who just who won't trust in God, what he says. He says, if you won't let him comfort me with his tip of his finger in a drop of water, what good is that going to be in torment, in agony, in these flames? None at all. I mean, boom, the drop's gone. I mean, a drop of water on a hot day don't do very much, right? What's going to happen if you worked all day in a burning hot sun and somebody says, I got a drop of water for you, and they just let a drop off their finger and it hit your tongue, and you're going to go, that didn't even happen. I mean, sometimes two bottles of water don't do it for you. So you understand there's a lot of issues with that. Then we have to think about when he's dealing with immaterial soul, and this is where we get the point where the scripture will be taken out of its setting, and they'll say scripture like, well, Paul said to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that's what happened to Lazarus. Once he was dead, he was present with the Lord. Well, he didn't say that. If we're going to take it literal, then Jesus don't know what he's talking about. He said he went to Abraham's bosom. That's not present with the Lord. You understand that? So there's so many issues if you look at it in a literal sense. I'm submitting to you is go do your study. Take some time. I'm just touching the surface of this, getting us started in it. Got so much to talk about. This is a big, big subject. Immortality, dealing with that, and realizing that it's got a condition to immortality. There's a condition to it. To go from when a person dies and to come to be an immortal person, you have to be resurrected from the dead. You can't just be that. So if that's the case, then you have to be more than you are. So when a person dies, what happens to the spirit? The spirit is the thing that is making what you have be animated. The soul is the sensation. It's your sensation. That's the soul. It's the sensation. When a person dies, because the sensation, your awareness, is attached to the blood, life that's in the blood, when you're dead, what happens to your sensation? It's dead too. If you don't believe that, the next dead person you come across, you get a pin and poke them. I mean, you just jab them real good. Their sensation's gone. Now, if they do jump, you got a whole different set of problems, and I ain't going to be around to help you. Just make sure they're dead. Make sure they're dead before you do the poking. But when you're dead, your sensation's over with. It's gone. Where's your spirit? Your spirit turns to the one who gave it. That's what the Bible says. The spirit goes back to God. You're not three. We need to get over that. You're not three, and God's not three. You look at yourself, you and I are it. This is it. When you're dead, you're dead. And what happens is you get resurrected from the dead. because of what Christ done in the resurrection that he had, and things just become amazing. The pitch is so clear. So I'm just going to leave you with that. This is just the beginning of it. But I'm gonna break down the Lazarus, rich man Lazarus. I'm going to break that down for you and do a complete slide on that, on one of these teachings. And we're going to continue to deal with Revelations 14, 10, and 12. We'll look at that, talking about God's final judgment on the wicked, the lake of fire. Remember what we'll look at the fire and brimstone stuff, the sulfur, and we'll talk about that. So this hell subject is going to continue for a couple more Thursdays. We'll have to go with that. Okay? Any questions?